right, for our scripture reading this morning, if you'll turn in your hymnals to number 771 in the responsive reading, we're going to read this together. Number 771, Living Bread. I'll read the light print, and if you'll read the dark print. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never be hungry, and whoever believes in me shall never be thirsty. But you, as I said, do not believe, although you have seen." For it is my Father's will that everyone who looks upon the Son and puts his faith in him shall possess eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I am that living bread which has come down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. Moreover, the bread which I will give is my own flesh. I give it for the life of the world. Jesus replied, "In truth, and in very truth, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you can have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood possesses eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells continually in me, and I dwell in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he who eats me shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, and it is not like the bread which our fathers ate. They are dead, but whoever eats this bread shall live forever." Amen. Thank you. Brother?
Good morning. Happy Sabbath. For some time, we've been studying the sanctuary together, and for those of you who have not been with us, just want to recap just a little bit. We began with the courtyard. We discovered that it represents the earth, which is the courtyard of heaven's sanctuary. Now, this morning, I'm going to be using sanctuary and tabernacle and temple to describe the one on earth and the one in heaven. So, bear with me, when I describe the one in heaven, I'm going to say heaven's temple or tabernacle, and the one on earth I'm going to refer to as the earthly tabernacle. So that way I don't confuse anybody, myself included. We examined both pieces of furniture and what they represent, and last time we entered into the holy place and we looked at the candlestick. We saw how it represents Jesus, the Holy Spirit revealing Christ to the world, and how the seven candlesticks represent the seven attributes of the Holy Spirit. So today, we're going to look at another piece of furniture, the table of showbread. And our topic this morning is called Taste and See. Let us pray. Lord, we know you're with us. And this morning, your people do not want to hear from me. They want to hear from you. So, Lord, I pray right now that you hide me behind the cross and that you would speak to your people, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. You've got to turn it on for it to work. Okay. We're going to go back and forth between the Old and the New Testaments today. I want to encourage you to follow in your Bibles. If you didn't bring a Bible, take out the Pew Bible in front of you. For those who have joined us on the internet, both locally and internationally, I'm not sure if those are aware here, but we have people from around the world that follow us, people in Brazil and other places. And so we want to welcome them just now and encourage you, when you're listening to this, to take out your Bible and follow us as well. This morning, our central object of focus is going to be the table of showbread. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 25, and we're going to look at verses 23 to 30, and let's see exactly what this table looked like. Exodus 25, 23 to 30. Give you just a moment to find it. You will also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth, 1.5 cubits the height, and you will overlay it with pure gold. And you will make a crown of gold round about. You will make this crown about the border of a handbreadth round about, and you will make a golden crown to the border. And you will put for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet. Over against the border shall the rings be 4 places of the staves to bear the table. And you will make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. You will make the dishes and spoons and covers and bowls to cover it. Of pure gold shall you make them, and you will set upon the table showbread before me always. So let's talk about the dimensions of this. Now, we know a biblical cubit was approximately the distance from the finger to the elbow, or approximately 18 inches. So if you use this measurement, 2 cubits, the table is approximately 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, and between 2 and 2.5 feet high. So for those of you who are short like me, you wouldn't have to need a chair to stand up to see the top of the table. You could minister on this table. Now, it's comprised of shittim or acacia wood, which is a very tough, bug-resistant wood, and it's overlaid with pure gold. So we see the materials used in this table are very similar to the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. They're shittim wood overlaid with pure gold, unlike the candlestick that we studied last time, which was made out of pure gold only. And the table had utensils set on it that were used to consume the bread. Numbers 4:7 tells us on top of the table was a cloth of blue. Now, none of the slides I show you today have that depicted, so just keep that in mind. Underneath the bread, underneath the utensils, there was a cloth of blue on top of the table. And Leviticus 24:6 tells us the bread sat in 2 rows, 6 on a row, and there's a container of frankincense oil on the table used in the consumption of the bread. Now, keep that in mind because we'll talk about that later. Let's look at the bread itself. Now, the bread we can find a little bit more about in Leviticus 24, 5 to 9. So turn with me in your Bibles, and let's read about the bread. Give you just a moment to find it. Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9. You will take fine flour and bake 12 cakes. 2 tenths deals of flour shall be in 1 cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. You shall put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant continually. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. For it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. So according to the scriptures, the showbread was comprised of the finest flour. Now, fine flour does not contain leaven. And after some research on a number of Jewish historical websites, I found that 2/10 deal of flour would yield a loaf of bread that weighed approximately 11 pounds. Imagine how much time you would need to take to knead a loaf that big. And remember, there were 12 loaves. So the table had to be sturdy enough because just the bread alone weighed 132 pounds. Imagine how buff the people had to be to carry that table. In addition, Leviticus 24, verses 8 and 9 says, every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord, and Aaron and his sons shall eat it in the holy place. You see, think about this bread. It had to sit out on a table for 7 days, and then they would eat it in the holy place and replace it every Sabbath. Now, what did this bread represent? Let's talk about it. Remember, throughout our study, we've referenced Hebrews 9, verses 23 and 24, where Scripture tells us that the things in the earthly tabernacle were copies patterned after things in heaven's sanctuary. Okay? So the question is, what does the table of showbread represent? Turn with me to John chapter 6, verses 47 through 51. John chapter 6, verses 47 through 51. And in my Bible, this is in red. So who's speaking? Jesus, absolutely. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. So who does this showbread represent? Jesus, absolutely. And notice there were 12 loaves because there were 12 tribes of Israel. The number 12 in Scripture, you find it all throughout the book of Revelation and in the Old Testament. It represents restoration, order, leadership, and God's people. How are God's people connected with the bread? Remember, Jesus said, if you consume the bread, if you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have life. And Galatians 3, 26 through 29 tells us that if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. My friends, when you have Christ, you become part of the people of Israel. And you become heirs to the promise. The promises that Abraham received, the promises to inherit the heavenly promised land. You see, Romans 11 tells us Abraham didn't want that piece of real estate in the Middle East that's been fought over for centuries. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Is that the city you're looking for? The bread does represent Christ, my friends, but it also represents someone else. It represents someone who sits on the throne in the book of Revelation. Revelation 4:2 says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So who sits on the throne? Revelation 4:9 and 10 goes on to reveal that this is a divine being, because this being receives worship from angels and from elders. You see, this isn't an angel, this isn't a created being, this is a divine being. It's not Jesus sitting on the throne. Revelation 5:6 shows us a lamb looking as if it had been slain, Who's the Lamb? Absolutely. The Bible tells us the Lamb is Jesus. And the next verse, Revelation 5, 7 says, "And he, the Lamb, came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne." This being on the throne, my friends, is the Father, is God the Father. You see, the showbread not only represents Jesus, but it also represents God. God is the bread of life. He gave Christ, he gave himself in the person of Jesus Christ to the world. That's the bread. John 3:16, we all know it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And in John 14:8-9, when the apostle Philip says, "Show us the Father," Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Do you not know that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, "To wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself." Now, that doesn't mean they were the same being, my friends. That means that God gave himself. He gave the Savior to the world. The Savior came from the throne. It was his mission to show us what the Father is like. Jesus, the bread of life, wanted to show us what the true bread, God the Father, the heavenly bread, is like. Yet the devil, my friends, do you hear people sometimes? They are so afraid of God that they believe that Jesus died to appease the wrath of an angry father. Do you hear that? Sometimes people are so afraid of God, they present this picture of him that he's sitting up there and he has a lightning bolt ready to zap you if you mess up. Brothers and sisters, that's a diabolical teaching. This book doesn't say that at all. When you read this book cover to cover, you have the picture of a loving father who's so involved in his creation that he desires all to be saved. Some people are so afraid of the Father that they run right into the hands of Satan. And many are going to be lost because they run right to where Satan is going to be, and that's the lake of fire. The book of Revelation, brothers and sisters, presents the Father as being personally involved with his creation, personally involved in our salvation. He's not sitting up on the throne waiting for you to mess up. My friends, he gave you the Son, he gave you the Spirit, and he gives you angels to assist in overcoming sin. That's not someone that wants to throw you into hellfire. That's someone who wants to save you from it. Remember that God the Father is the Father in the prodigal son. He doesn't wait for you to come to him. When he sees you coming, he runs toward you to embrace you and adopt you as his son and his daughter. That's the true picture of the Father, my friends. A loving being who desires all to be saved. And that's the bread. So now we know who the bread represents. What does the table represent? What does the table represent? Now look on the picture on the screen for a moment. Let me describe it for you. In the earthly tent tabernacle, the entrance to the holy place faced east. And I'm going to show you here. When a priest would enter the holy place, to their right was the table of showbread, to their left was the candlestick, and straight ahead was an altar of incense in front of a curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place. Everybody following me so far? Okay, in the book of Revelation, in the Bible, the perspective of the holy place on earth is this vantage point. Someone has just entered the holy place. But in God's heavenly temple, the perspective is different. It's from the viewpoint on which God the Father sits. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, here gives us this viewpoint. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come." And notice this next part. "From the seven spirits of God which are before," or your version may say, "in front of his throne." See how something, instead of being examined as just inside God's heavenly temple, it's from the viewpoint of God on his throne. Revelation 4:2. Now John's taken in vision into heaven's holy place. Revelation 4:2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now skip down to Revelation 4, verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And do not miss this next part. There were seven lamps of fire burning in front of the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. This verse tells us that the golden candlestick of heaven's sanctuary, the original that the copy on earth was patterned after, is the Holy Spirit. We studied that last time. Now I want to show you something else before we identify what heaven's table of showbread is. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus is depicted after returning to heaven as ministering in a specific place in relation to God's throne. And there are dozens of verses, especially in Hebrews, but let me read you just one in Acts chapter 7, verse 56. Now the context of this is Stephen is preaching his heart out. He's preaching the last appeal to the Jews as a nation. And they didn't want to hear it. And they took him outside, and they're getting ready to stone him. And Stephen says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man," who's the Son of Man? Jesus, absolutely, "standing on the right hand of God." In other words, Stephen sees Jesus ministering somewhere at the right side of God's throne. Now, what was Jesus doing in heaven? 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us we have one mediator between God and men. One mediator, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's what Jesus was doing, my friends. He's mediating between God and man. He's offering the prayers of the saints before God. And in the earthly tabernacle, the priests represented Christ. And they offered the prayers before God in one specific place. And it was on the altar of incense. I'll give you a little sneak peek, because that's our study next time. Revelation 8, 3, and 4 confirms that in heaven's tabernacle, this is the same place. The prayers of the saints are offered on the altar of incense. It is of utmost importance, friends, to understand when Jesus ascended to heaven, he commenced his work as our high priest, as our mediator, at heaven's altar of incense. Until the time for the judgment begins inside heaven's most holy place. So, brothers and sisters, from the perspective of God's throne in heaven, from the verses we've just read, the candlestick is in front and the altar of incense is to the right. In order to gain this perspective on earth, a person would have to stand in front of the table of showbread, and then the candlestick would be in front of them, and the altar of incense would be to the right. Instead of the perspective you normally have like this, you have this perspective. So, if God's throne has that perspective, what that means is that the table of showbread represents God's throne in the holy place. That table represents the throne of God. Now, brothers and sisters, don't let this surprise you, because the more you study Scripture, you'll find God actually has two thrones. He has a throne in the holy place comprised of sapphire, and he has a great white throne in the most holy place that is this pure, great white throne of judgment. In ancient times, kings often had two thrones and two different courts inside their palaces. The everyday ruling throne of their kingdom was in the outer court, and anyone could approach and petition the king and petition the government in the outer court. An example of this would be when King Solomon heard the case of the two prostitutes who each claimed that the baby was theirs. Remember the story? Solomon said, get a sword, and they really quick, he found out which one was the true mom. That was in the outer court. Anyone had the right to go into the outer court and petition the king. But in the inner court, that's different. The inner court was where the official laws and rulings of a government were formulated and decrees were passed. You could not just waltz into the inner court without permission. If you did, it was an offense to the king. In the book of Esther, you see Haman waiting in the outer court, waiting on the king. Now, the king is in the inner court. He's waiting to make a decree, an official proclamation. Haman wants to just petition the king to have Mordecai handed over to him, but the king is in the inner court, and he wants to make an official decree. You see what the differences are between the two courts? And the king says, bring Haman in here. So he has permission. That is why it's dangerous in the book of Esther for Esther to walk into the inner court. That's why they're fasting and praying. The king is in the inner court. And had the king not reached out the golden scepter, she would have been put to death immediately. The inner court, you're not allowed. In God's kingdom, my friends, he rules from the sapphire throne in the outer court of the holy place until the time that the judgment in heaven commenced. And we know that it will commence sometime before Jesus returns, because Revelation 22:12 says that my reward is with me to bring everyone as they deserve. You see, Jesus will have, a judgment will have already taken place to determine who gets what rewards. We'll talk more about that when we get into heaven's most holy place. God's kingdom, this sapphire throne. God sits on this sapphire throne. Let me read to you how we know it's comprised of sapphire. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26. Ezekiel has this vision. Ezekiel sees this throne. And above the firmament that was over their heads, this is talking about the four living creatures that he sees, that John also sees in vision later, there was the likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above it. Okay, so Ezekiel sees this sapphire stone. Sapphire is this rich blue color, okay? And this description that he goes on to give of God is the very same description you find in Revelation. Now, for those of you who might be thinking, how do we know that in John's vision, the sapphire throne is what God is sitting on in heaven's holy place? After all, it doesn't describe the throne as blue, right? Well, Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 2. Ezekiel 8, verse 2. And I beheld, and like a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins, even downward fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness. Now, I'm going to stop right there for a moment. Ezekiel is trying to describe the glory of God. It would be like taking a child into a toy store or a candy store in something that they is so fantastic to them, it's beyond words. Okay? They're grasping at language. Ezekiel is not actually seeing God's face, because you can't see God the Father and live. He sees the brightness. He sees an outline enough to know that there's someone sitting on the throne. And now he describes for us the color of the glory of God. Did you know that God's brightness actually has a color to it? Ezekiel 8:2, it says, as the appearance of brightness, or we call it glory, as the color of amber. Amber. Amber is this, and I could tell you, we test a lot of things that are amber colored in the laboratory. Amber is this deep golden yellow color. So skip to Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, and the Bible tells us that John saw in vision this. He sees He that sat upon to look upon was like a jasper and a sardine stone. And here it comes. There was a rainbow round the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Okay, somebody tell me what color an emerald is. Green. Absolutely. Love them. You ever been to the Museum of Natural History in Chicago? You will see a room. They have dozens of these stones, emeralds and sapphires and things. And I just can only imagine what the New Jerusalem is going to look like in comparison to the emeralds we see on earth. So let me ask another question. What happens when you mix yellow and blue? What color do you get? Yes, thank you. Everybody paid attention when you were being taught your primary colors and how to mix them. Fantastic. Great. So God is sitting on a blue throne, and his glory is this deep golden yellow color. And when it hits the blue sapphire off the throne, you get the image that's on the screen. You get this beautiful, radiant rainbow of emerald. And that's what John sees. This is the throne, my friends. You can approach this throne by faith. Paul says in Hebrews, you can come boldly. You can petition the throne for grace. God, in the most holy place, sits on a great white throne called the judgment seat of Christ. And this is where all are judged. And no one there comes to God except through a mediator. But in the holy place, you can petition God for mercy, for justice, for mercy. And to me, it's incredible that before you come to the throne of judgment, you can come to the throne of grace and mercy. My friends, unfortunately, many will reject this mercy and stand at the end of the thousand years. That's why the Bible, to be condemned. That's why the Bible calls it the resurrection of damnation or condemnation, because when you rise in that resurrection, if you've rejected the mercy of God, there's only one more thing. It's a sad, sad, sad time. So remember that before you go into God's holy place, stop at the throne and get mercy, because the Father wants to show mercy. Now I want to spend a few moments on why blue is so important. I mentioned that the throne itself was comprised of sapphire stone. And in the book of Exodus, shortly after God spoke the Ten Commandments from Sinai, he called Moses and the elders of Israel up on the mountain. Turn with me to Exodus 24:10. They saw the God of Israel. Now we know this was Christ. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of what? Sapphire stone. And as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. You see, they see this. They see this sapphire stone that God is standing on. This isn't the throne, but he's standing on a special sapphire stone. It's not in scripture, but Jewish oral history tells us that this sapphire stone was what God wrote the first set of the Ten Commandments on, Remember, my friends, God prepared the first set. They were later smashed by Moses. And if they were made out of sapphire, they might have looked something like that. Nothing wrong with oral history as long as it doesn't contradict the Bible. The Bible never tells us what God actually wrote it on. Brothers and sisters, blue is very important to God. Blue is used all throughout the sanctuary, but it is never found once in Satan's false system of worship called Babylon. Never once. You can read it. It has all kinds of things that the sanctuary has, but the color blue is never found there. Remember that the table that the bread sat on, the table that represents God's throne, was covered with blue. And blue was also used to cover things in the outer court as well. So it's something that is on earth and in heaven. And remember, if God, the bread, sits on a blue throne and the bread that represents him sits on a blue cloth, then this must be something that forms the foundation of God's government. So what does this blue color represent in Scripture? In the Old Testament book of Numbers, you find a very, very sad story of a man who deliberately disobeyed God's commandments. He went out and worked on the Sabbath, regardless of what God said. And as the result of his rebellion, he was stoned to death. And this experience bothered God so much that in Numbers 15, verses 38 and 39, God commands the people to put ribbons, or your version may say tassels, of blue on the borders of their garments so that they would remember God's commandments. You see, blue, my friends, represents the commandments of God. They're the transcript of his character, the laws that form the foundation of his government. And God doesn't want us to break them, my friends. No, he wants us, because we love him, to keep them. Now let's talk about the interesting part about the tassels of blue. 1,500 years after this experience in Numbers, Jesus is walking the earth. And he's wearing the garb of the Jews, which is a long garment that has these tassels of blue on them. And there's a woman that approaches him. She's been bleeding with a terrible disease for 12 years, and she's spent all that she has to try and be healed, but nothing is happening. And the woman's dying. She's very pale and anemic, and hope springs up in her heart. Maybe she can't walk, but she can crawl. And she makes her way to where he is, and she says to herself, "If I can only reach out and touch his garment, I will be healed." And Luke 8:44 tells us that she reached out and touched the border of Jesus' garment and was healed. It specifically mentions the border. Luke 6:56 mentions that the sick that touched the border of Jesus' garment were healed. Brothers and sisters, the border was where the tassels of blue were. These people touched the blue and they were healed. Now I want to make a point. It was not the commandments that healed these people, my friends. It was the healing power of God. They reached out and touched in faith the character of God. They said, I want that. I believe you can heal me. I want to be like Jesus. I'm unworthy, but if I but touch him in faith, I will be made whole. And they were. And brothers and sisters, that's your experience and that's mine. The cry of the humble sinner broken by sin, they touch Jesus and they're forgiven and changed. What an incredible God we serve. A God that doesn't want to hide behind the curtain to shield his brightness from you. He wants to give you healing and he wants to be with us. Now in the time we have, I want to show you how this applies to Christmas. I want to take another look at the table of showbread and let's see how it's relevant for this time of year. As we've already seen, the table of showbread was comprised of shittim or acacia wood overlaid with pure gold. And remember, there was a container of frankincense oil on the table. Everybody see where I'm going with this? Wouldn't it be incredible if there was myrrh there? And there is. There is. Exodus chapter 30, verse 23. You got to read it. It's incredible. All you got to do is look up myrrh in your concordance, and this is the first verse you'll have. There's a special furniture polish. Want to mention one thing while you're turning there. Exodus 30, verse 23. My mom told me recently that a property of myrrh is it's a bug repellent. And so when you're traveling through the desert where there's a lot of locusts and termites and all kinds of things, God knew what he was talking about. It says, take you also unto principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, sweet cinnamon half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels. Skip down to verse 25. You will make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And it goes on to say, you will anoint all of it, the tabernacle, all the vessels, everything inside and outside of it. And then in verse 29, it says, you will sanctify them that they may be most holy, and whoever touches them shall be holy. You see, even the priests were anointed with this. So it's incredible to me that every piece of furniture had myrrh. And every piece of furniture inside the tent tabernacle that was comprised of gold. So it had this myrrh and gold. But the only place that had gold, frankincense, and myrrh was where the bread was located, the bread that represented Jesus, the bread of life, the table of showbread, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. Brothers and sisters, we sing about this, these gifts. We just did, but we sing about them every Christmas season. But they weren't something that the wise men just decided, well, let's bring some gold and frankincense and myrrh. You see, they studied the prophecies. They knew this. And they brought these, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And this Christmas season, just like the wise men, just like the shepherds, do not forget the baby in Bethlehem, my friends. You see, Bethlehem is special because Bethlehem, does anybody know what it means? It literally means house of bread. The bread of life was born in a place called the house of bread. And it's no coincidence because the names and the places God chose centuries before it took place. God predicted the place, the time that Christ would be born. And when the time came, God moved on a heathen emperor named Caesar Augustus so that a pregnant woman could travel 70 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem, just as God predicted. Brothers and sisters, do not forget the baby in Bethlehem. Most of the world this Christmas will celebrate the big guy in the red suit, but do not forget that 2,000 years ago, God gave the greatest gift the world has ever seen. In John 6:53, Jesus said, "Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And this was the most controversial thing that Jesus said, and many of his followers, in fact, most of them, turned away. This Christmas season, do not forget the baby. Go to Bethlehem by faith, my friends. See the baby. Watch him grow up. Watch him go to the cross. Watch him die. Take that body that he offers. Take that blood. Eat that flesh. Drink that blood. Watch him die for your sins. But it doesn't end there, my friends. He rises from the tomb 3 days later triumphantly. He returns to heaven. But brothers and sisters, that's not it, because Jesus is coming again. You see, this Christmas season, we celebrate the first coming, but don't forget the second coming. Because without the first coming, there would be no second coming. Do not forget, Jesus is coming again triumphantly. He's not going to forget those who've eaten his flesh and drank his blood. He's coming again, not as a little baby to grow up and die. He's going to come again, and the kingdom of this world will be overthrown, and the kingdom of God will be set up, and it will never fall. Only those who have eaten the flesh of the Son of God and drank his blood will reign with him for all eternity. So what does that mean? What does that mean? It means you come to Jesus. You cry. You confess your wrongdoings to him. You put your head on his lap and tell him how very sorry you are. And then you take up that cross. You see, not to pay for your salvation, but brothers and sisters, you take up that cross that Jesus gives you and you die daily to self. To take in Jesus, to take his flesh and drink his blood, it means you become a little table of showbread yourself. You take in Emmanuel. God will be with you. He will dwell with you. He will reign with you. He will be the most important thing in your life. My friends, the most important thing that the world needs to hear is that we're not crying for Emmanuel to come anymore. Emmanuel has come. God is with us. Brothers and sisters, seek Jesus like the wise men did for 2 years. It took them 2 years. Seek Jesus for the rest of your life. Let him be a part of it. Be like the shepherds. Go out and tell everyone about the baby who's changed your life. God will literally be with you. And then your song will be, come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing. Brothers and sisters, tell others of a loving Savior who stands at the gates of heaven. You see, my friends, the devil has convinced the world that those gates are shut. But God wants to tell you that God in the present person of Jesus Christ has conquered that devil. He's conquered death and he's conquered sin and he's thrown the gates of heaven wide open. He stands at the door and knocks. This Christmas, don't forget to tell others that Emmanuel is reality. My appeal this Christmas season is simple. My appeal this morning is simple. In spite of all the hustling and the bustling, don't forget the baby. Don't forget the Savior. This morning, I want to appeal to your hearts. This morning, if you would like to tell Jesus, God, I want to rededicate. I want you to be first and foremost. I want to be like the shepherds. I want to be like the wise men. The most important thing is to tell others about him. You see, brothers and sisters, Bethlehem was a long time ago. We need to tell others that the baby grew up and there were seconds from midnight that Jesus is coming again. Let's not only proclaim the first coming, but let us be heralds and proclaim the second too. You see, God desires all to be saved. What are we going to do about it? Are you going to leave it hid under a bushel? Or are you going to shine that light to all around? This morning, my appeal is simple. If today you'd like to rededicate yourself to God and say the most important thing in my life is to tell others about Jesus and say to God, I want this to be first and foremost in my life above all else, I want to invite you to rise where you are. If you're unable to do that, I want to invite you to raise your hand to heaven high because God knows, God sees. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, it was all there in the sanctuary, and the people didn't see it. It became symbols for them. They didn't see what Messiah ought to be, Lord. Let us not take the baby for granted. Let us not take the cross for granted, Lord. And Lord, let us not take the second coming for granted. Today we're saying it's the most important thing in our lives that we be prepared and that we tell others. Because nothing else matters, Lord. Nothing else matters but to tell people Emmanuel is here. Lord, you've seen those rise who've said, I want to eat that flesh. I want to drink that blood that you give me because I want my heart to be a little table of showbread. I want Emmanuel to dwell with me. Lord, help us not to hide our light, but to share it. Not only here in Pittsburgh, but wherever we live, because the world needs you. It needs to hear about you. And while so many people will not hear it, Lord, we know that there will be those who will. Please help us, send us to those who would hear and those who would seek, Lord, because we know that soon in the eastern sky, a little cloud half the size of a man's hand will appear. We not only want to be ready, but we want others to be too. Not only strangers we don't know, but Lord, our families. Help us. Help us to be the light, Lord, to shine, to show them to the great light, as the star did a long time ago. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing song